Take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 and the first 10 verses. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, and so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly!" And his chains fell off his hands. And then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. But when they were past the first and second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. You remember from last time that chapter 12 is a transitional chapter in several ways. In chapters 2 through 11, the Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem was the central body in the spread of the gospel and the establishment of the only authentic doctrine of God. But beginning in chapter 13, that changes as the Gentile church in Antioch assumes the lead in the spread of the gospel. Also, there was one man in particular who dominates the first 12 chapters of Acts, and that is the Apostle Peter. But beginning in Acts chapter 12, verse 25, the Apostle Paul begins to dominate and does in the remainder of the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, chapter 12 is the last chapter that reveals much of anything about Peter's ministry. And so here in this chapter, we say goodbye to an old friend. He has a brief appearance in chapter 15, but except for that, Peter fades from the pages of the New Testament. Now, we don't know where he went or what he did when he got there. Certainly, he preached the gospel. According to tradition, he ended up being martyred in Rome, but there really is no solid evidence, either textual or archaeological, that Peter ever traveled to Rome. He may have. We don't know that. He indicates at the end of 1 Peter, of his first epistle, that he is writing from Babylon. And some believe that that term Babylon that he used was code for Rome. Obviously, by that point in time, there was a political persecution of the church by Rome, and Peter, was, as a leader, was probably being sought out, didn't want anybody to know where he was, and so it's possible that he may have been in Rome and was using that as a word that would be understood by his readers, but we don't know that. He could have been in Babylon, he could have been somewhere else, for which Babylon was a code word to those of his day. We just don't know that for sure. Now, as we come to this point, you'll remember that the gospel has been preached in Jerusalem, right? And then where did it go from there? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and then where? To the uttermost parts of the earth. That's right. And that is going to start in earnest in chapter 13. Now, the groundwork, you remember, has been laid with the salvation of Gentiles in Antioch in the establishing of the church there. And now they are ready for a full-scale worldwide evangelistic mission explosion. But something is going to be required to set off that event. What is it? Well, what did God use to scatter the church for these missions up until this point? What was it that he used? Persecution. That's exactly right. He used persecution. Well, that's exactly what he'll use this time. The first time it was persecution by the Jews. This time it is going to be persecution by Rome. And we see that begin in chapter 12. Herod, who we identified last time as Herod Agrippa I, begins a persecution which he thinks is this really great idea to get rid of Christians. Boy, did that backfire on him. Because instead of destroying the church, it did what persecution always does, and that is it resulted in mass evangelism. It resulted in the evangelism of the known world. That's always how God works. He takes what the world and the devil intends for evil, and he uses it for good. We see it all through the pages of Scripture. And so as we come to verse 1, we find Herod beginning his plot, and he starts to vex the church. And the first thing he did was to kill James, the brother of John, with the sword. And you can imagine the sad experience that that was for the early church. Beloved James, one of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, Peter, James, and John were those who were closest to the Lord Jesus, the son, you remember, of Zebedee, the brother of the apostle John, and together Jesus called them the sons of thunder. I think that was kind of a loving nickname that he called them. Why did he call them the sons of thunder? Well, probably because they were loud. Now, the text tells us that Herod had James killed, and it's very specific. The text is very specific there that he had James killed with a sword. And that is no meaningless choice of words or weapons. It was very intentional because according to Jewish tradition, which we talked about at length earlier, you remember, execution by the sword was supposed to be reserved for those who had led people astray after false gods. Remember how we talked about how that idolatry was the big sin for the Jews after the Babylonian captivity. And so execution by the sword was one of those things prescribed in the oral law, you remember, that we talked about for those who led people astray after idolatry. And again, remember, we saw last time that Herod couldn't count on Rome's continued support. And so he was trying to appease the Jews in Israel and earn their loyalty or at least obligate them into allegiance. And it's likely that the Jews had already accused James of leading people astray, of leading people after false gods or a false god, namely Jesus. And so when Herod executed James, he made sure that he executed him with the sword, which communicated the crime. Now, there's something else here that's interesting about that little footnote concerning the death of James. Remember that one time when James and John sent their mother to Jesus, they were always arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom and who was going to sit next to Jesus in the kingdom, which was a really stupid thing to argue about. But James and John went to their mother and they said, "Mom, would you go ask Jesus if we can sit next to him in the kingdom?" Now, mind you, these are grown men. Sounds like my grandkids. "I want to sit by Grandpa." "No, I want to sit by Grandpa." "No, me, me, me." And to make matters worse, their mother babied them and goes and says to Jesus, "You know, my boys would like to sit next to you in the kingdom." What a terribly embarrassing thing to put your poor mother up to. I mean, they were just mama's boys. And evidently, they were with her because Jesus says, obviously, to them, "Can you suffer what I'm going to suffer? Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized?" And of course, their response is, "Oh, sure, sure, we can do that." And they had no idea what they were saying, no idea what they were talking about. If only they could have understood. But Jesus then said in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 23, "You will be baptized with the baptism which I will undergo." And what was the baptism that Jesus was talking about? Well, it's the baptism of persecution, the baptism of suffering, the baptism of shedding blood. And here we see the fulfillment of that. James suffered martyrdom for the cause of Christ. John suffered in a different way. He didn't suffer as a martyr like James did, but he was forced to live in exile on a rock in the Mediterranean Sea for the preaching of the gospel. Both of them lived lives that were wrought with pain and suffering, and so fulfilled the word of Jesus concerning them. It's kind of interesting to me that of all the apostles that Herod could have picked to kill, he chose one that Jesus had said specifically would suffer like he did. You know, as I read that, it reminds me that man thinks he's so smart, and yet all he does is carry out the plans of God. That's exactly what happened in the crucifixion. You see prophecies fulfilled, and people argue about that, and they say, well, you know, people just wanted it to be fulfilled. The way that Jesus was beaten and the way that his robe was torn and the way that all of these things happened. And, you know, people just wanted it to happen, so they just made it look like that. The problem is with that argument that all of those prophecies were fulfilled by his enemies, not by his friends. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9 says, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." All right, look at verse 3. "When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also." And of course, Peter was the one that they would hate the most because he was the one that was the most vocal. He was out shouting the gospel in every corner in town, and they tried to put him in jail, but they no sooner got the doors locked than he was out preaching again. He'd been in jail twice before, and every time he got near the Sanhedrin, they just had to listen to him preach, and so they were reluctant, really, to even arrest him. But when Herod saw that it was pleasing to the Jews to kill James, he figured that he'd kill the leader, and they would really love him, the Jews would, and he would secure his popularity with those homeland Jews. He was a typical politician. He could be bought. Politicians really haven't changed much in 2,000 years. They all have a price, and there's always somebody who's willing to pay it to get what they want. And you know, that's why it's very difficult for a Christian to be a politician. I'm not even sure it's possible. You might be able to maintain your testimony for a while if you could manage to stay cognizant of the fact that you are a child of God and a representative of Christ and a public service. But for most, I think the minute that they make that transition from civilian to politician, their values often go out the door. The text goes on to say, "This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread." Now, it was Passover time, and Herod had it all planned out. Passover meant everybody was in Jerusalem. There were Jews from all over the world, all over the known world that were there for the festival. And so he would put on a show before the whole Jewish world. Now, look in verse 4. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. And Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Now, when you read that, you realize that's pretty secure. Notice that it wasn't enough for Peter to be in prison, but he delivered him to four squads of soldiers. Now, a squad consisted in itself of four soldiers, and so four times four is 16. 16 trained soldiers to watch one preacher. Seems like a little overkill. But they had seen Peter before. Well, here's how it worked. The Romans divided the guards into four watches of 3 hours each, and so that each of these four would take a three-hour period. Two of them were chained to Peter, and two of them were outside the cell, and then they would, every 3 hours, they would switch, and that was maximum security. And Herod was going to hold him until after, your Bible might say Easter, which is a terrible translation of the word. It's Pascha, which means Passover. Anyway, Herod was going to wait until Passover was over, and they would bring Peter to the tribunal for public judgment. And Herod was going to put on a display, just like Jesus had been put on display by Pilate. For the third time, then, Peter was put in prison. And he was deep in a Roman prison. He was behind solid walls, behind iron gates, with soldiers and chains, and there was no escape. Or was there? One preacher said Herod trying to hold Peter was like trying to capture a rainbow with a net. And they had already experienced that. Look at verse 5. This is exciting. I love the way the King James reads in verse 5. Let me read it to you, and let me tell you what I mean by that. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now, I want to tell you, folks, that is one of those passages that just naturally divides itself up into an outline that will preach. Listen to that verse. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now that's a great outline right there. And we could just stop and break it down and spend time talking about each one of those. Peter was in prison. And so they started praying. Oh Lord, Peter's in prison. And I like the fact that that's where they started. The first thing that a believer ought to do when difficulty comes along, no matter how small or no matter how great, is to pray. And this church did exactly that. They didn't organize a prison relief committee. They didn't take up a love offering to try to pay his bail. They just started praying. And the reason they did that is because they knew that the source of power was prayer. And so they began to pray. And I mean, folks, they really prayed. And I want you just to evaluate a little bit the way we pray as we talk about this today. Listen to what it says. But prayer was made without ceasing. Now, this wasn't some little now I lay me down to sleep prayer. That phrase, without ceasing, literally means to pray with intensity. It's the word ektenes, and it is a medical term that has to do with stretching a muscle to its limit. It means total effort. They were straining in prayer. They were praying for all they were worth. A good illustration of this is another use of this word in the New Testament. It's the same word that was used of Jesus when he prayed in the garden in anguish, and the Bible says that great drops, as it were, of blood fell from him. Same word. They prayed in total anguish of soul. They were completely absorbed in prayer, lost in prayer. And it continued day and night. James, not the James that was killed, but the half-brother of our Lord who wrote the epistle, said, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." That's what they were doing, this effectual, this fervent prayer. Someone has said that prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. What a great line. I can't remember who it was that said that, but prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. And so they prayed. They were stretched out in prayer. They were on the rack. And I want you to notice something else about this prayer. I want you to notice that they prayed specifically. See, they didn't just say, "God, you know, Peter has a problem, and I hope you can help. Amen." That's not the kind of prayer they prayed. They agonized in prayer. They prayed specifically. They said, "Dear God, Peter's in trouble. He's in jail, and they're going to execute him tomorrow. They're going to make him a foot shorter from the top down. Help him, Lord." And then verse 6, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Now, I don't know from experience, because by God's grace, and only by God's grace, I've never spent a night in jail. But I would imagine that it would be tough to sleep on a dungeon floor. I just can't imagine that it would be easy. I don't know if I could sleep there anyway, but imagine trying to sleep, knowing that the next day you're probably going to be executed. And not only that, you've got two Roman soldiers that are chained to you. So here was Peter on the floor of his cell with Roman soldiers chained on either side. It's the night before his execution, and what's he doing? He's snoring. He's asleep. And not only is he asleep, he is sound asleep. You say, "Well, you know, hey, he was probably just dozing." No, no. Because shortly an angel would come in and would have to prod him to wake him up. In fact, when the angel arrived, it lit up the whole place. And that didn't even budge him. And the angel started poking him and saying, "Get up! Wake up, Peter!" Finally, he woke up, and the angel had to give him detailed instructions. "Now get dressed and put on your shoes." And the text tells us that he got all the way out of the jail before he woke up enough to realize what he was doing. He thought that he was dreaming the whole thing. He thought he was having a dream. How's that possible? Well, let me show you something. Take your Bibles and turn over to John chapter 21 for just a minute. How could he not be concerned? How could he not be worried? How could he be sleeping peacefully during this time? John chapter 21. Remember when Jesus restored Peter after Peter had denied him? After the resurrection, Jesus restored Peter. And in John chapter 21 and verse 18, Jesus said this to Peter, "I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Now, I want you to notice what Jesus said to Peter. Basically, I'm going to paraphrase this and shorten it. He said, "Peter, you're going to die for your faith when you get old." You know why Peter was sleeping in the slammer? Because he wasn't old yet. Because he believed unconditionally the Word of God. He believed every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Every word that Jesus said. It wasn't his time yet. And he knew it. Jesus told him so. and he had nothing to fear. Folks, listen, you know, one great security that we as believers have is God's promises, isn't it? Right? God's promises. You know why you don't need to lose sleep when you can't meet your needs? Because in the book that we're studying on Sunday mornings, the book of Philippians, Paul says, "My God shall what? Supply all your needs." How? According to his riches. Are there any limits to that? No. According to his riches in glory. That's a promise. Now, the second thing that allowed Peter to sleep was his previous experience. He'd been in jail before, and it wasn't a big deal. It just provided him a new venue to preach the word, a new place to witness for the Lord. And so Peter went to sleep because he knew two things. And I'm going to tell you this, and you ought to write them down and make sure you remember them, because it'll help you sleep too. What two things did Peter know? He knew, number one, what God had already done, and number two, what God promised to do. See? You know why I can trust God? Because of what he said he's going to do and what he's already done. And if I remember what he's done in the past, and if I anticipate what he's going to do, what he's promised to do in the future, why should I worry about the present? I don't have to worry about all of that. Peter was secure in God's past performance as well as his future promise, and so he went to sleep. Well, Herod had everything rolling, he thought, but there was something about to happen that Herod hadn't counted on. Verse 7. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. You know, angels and light are often associated. You know why? Because they spend their time in the glory of God's presence, and so they radiate it when they leave. And we've got examples of that. You remember when Moses went up and saw the glory of God on the mount in the book of Exodus, and he came back down and it was all over his face, and he had to put a veil on, had to wear a veil. Well, angels have been in the presence of God, and they radiate that glory. Celestial beings and the radiance of God go together. And so this angel appears in this dark prison in the middle of the night and lights it up. And again, that didn't wake Peter up. And so the Bible says that he struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Get up, quick," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Meanwhile, the two soldiers had been given a divine anesthetic, and they were out, and the chains are off, and Peter's up and standing there. And verse 8 says, "Then the angel said to him, 'Put on your clothes and sandals,' and Peter did so. 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me,' the angel told him." No hassle, no hurry, no worry. And off they go down the dark passageway of the prison, illuminated by the presence of this angel. And he went out, and notice what verse 9 says. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. Maybe he'd been dreaming about escaping anyway, and he just thought this was a part of the dream. And so he's just marching down the halls and all bleary-eyed, thinking it's just a fantasy. And then look what happened in verse 10. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. And it opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Already the other two guards are KO'd in the cell. Then here goes guard one and guard two, and that takes care of the four that were on guard. And then they came to an iron gate. What are they going to do? Well, the Bible says it just opened for them by itself, kind of like going to Walmart, just swings open, and they walk right out of the main gate of the prison. All the guards are unconscious, and they're gone. Now look at this. Again, when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. They just get out and walk down the street, and all of a sudden the angel disappears. Now, why is that? Listen carefully. This is important. Because the angel had done his job. He got Peter out of jail and then just turned him loose in the middle of the street. Here he is by himself in the middle of the night, in the middle of the street, a fugitive from justice, half awake, confused, and his angelic guide just leaves him there and takes off. Now, folks, listen, there is a great, great, great lesson here that we need to learn. And here it is. You see, the angel did everything for Peter that he could not do for himself. But he did not do one thing for Peter that he could do for himself in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, folks, put that in your pocket and keep it. God does exactly the same thing in our lives all the time. See, don't ask God to do what you can do for yourself, right? Don't ask God to help you not to sin, and then you go put yourself in a position to be tempted. Don't ask God to get you out of debt and then refuse to look for a job.
Yeah.
See? Don't ask God to save your family if you're not willing to confront them with the gospel. But if you are in a situation and you've done all you can do, or you are doing all you can and there's nowhere else to turn, then you can ask God to deliver you. And just like Peter, he delights in delivering us from those things that are beyond our reach, that are beyond our capacity to solve. You understand that? That angel did for Peter what Peter could not do for himself. But once his job was done, he went on, and then it was Peter's turn. And he had to act. How to sleep in the slammer, whatever form the slammer takes in your case. Trust these three things. Trust completely in, number one, every word of God. Okay? Peter believed Jesus when Jesus told him that he was not going to die until he was old. Believe every word of God. All right? Just don't go fishing around in here for what you want to hear. See? Believe every word of God, whether it's something you like or something you don't like. Believe every word of God. Number two, trust completely in not only every word of God, but the work of God in the past. Okay? You remember when Israel, when they were coming into the land from Egypt, and they wandered around in the wilderness, and they crossed the Jordan, and every once in a while God would say, guys, stop and set up a pile of rocks here. Why did they do that? Well, that was a monument of the victory that God had brought them. Right on the other side, right on this side of the Jordan River, after they crossed, build a pile of rocks here. Why? Well, because one of these days your children are going to ask how you got here. Your children are going to want to know how you came here, how you crossed this river. And God said, build that pile of rocks and call it Ebenezer. You know what that means? thus far, the Lord has helped us. And so when you have questions, God, are you going to deliver us? God, the enemies are coming. God, we don't have food. God, there's a famine. Go back to the rock and remember what God has done in the past. Number one, completely trust in every word of God. Number two, completely trust the work of God in the past. And then three, completely trust the promises of God for the future. And whatever your situation, you'll be able to rest securely in Him. You'll be able to sleep in the slammer. You'll have peace that passes all understanding.